Thank you, Ms. Joyce. And pray for Pastor as he's out in North Carolina. He should be there about now. I know that's a long trip. He has to, if there is anyone here who didn't get a chance to see him in the morning, that's because he has to leave almost right away. It's about a 6.5 hour drive, and he has to get there about 6.5 hours later. And so pray for him as he's down there. I know that it's a busy week for him. He has a lot to do, but he always enjoys going down there, and I'm looking forward to what the Lord's going to do in his life while he's down there. Also, I do want to thank you personally. I haven't had an opportunity to myself for all the help that many of you gave, almost everybody, and almost everyone in here, and so many other people who in different areas have been able to help this past week in Vacation Bible School. In little ways and in big ways, there's a couple people who asked me where I would want them to be, and I didn't quite get them a very long spot for the evening, and they spent most of the time just running for me every day, and that was a big blessing as well. And if there's anybody in here who was here in Vacation Bible School and helped, I just want you to know that it was an enormous blessing to me. A lot of hours, a lot of work. And as I said in our meeting the day before, or on Saturday before, that the most important thing that we did that for is to get the gospel to kids and to get kids growing, and that was accomplished. At least 17 children were saved, and at least 4 adults were saved because of our efforts this week and getting the gospel to them and showing them how the gospel impacts people's lives from the Bible. And so I really do very, very, very much appreciate all your hard work, the teachers and the helpers and the bus workers and the snack people and the craft people and the people who are floating and they're ready to lead people to the Lord. I really do appreciate your help. It's an enormous blessing to me. I know that the Lord will reward you more than I ever could. Well, take your Bibles tonight and open them up to the book of Psalms, chapter 73. Psalm 73. Most people attribute the book of Psalms almost entirely to David. But if you study out the Bible a little bit, you'd realize that that's not entirely true. Even Charles Spurgeon wrote a commentary on the book of Psalms, and he calls it the treasury of David, because most of his Psalms were written by him. And usually the Psalms have a little title at the top to tell you about where they're from or who they were written by. Sometimes it just says a psalm, but a lot of times it'll tell you either who it's by, or if it was by David, or even the circumstance in which it was written. Those are my favorite because I can tie them into a story. But not every single one was written by David. Several of them were written by Solomon, a couple were written by Moses, and several of them were written by this man named Asaph. We don't know a lot about Asaph. Psalm 73 is the second psalm in the book of Psalms that are attributed to him. And some people say, well, it was written by David and it was given to Asaph, or written by David and given to somebody else, some of the other ones. But most people believe it was written by Asaph, and we don't know a lot about him. If you were to read in the books of Samuel and Chronicles, it labels all the different people that were around David and helping him in different areas. And we know that Asaph was two things. He was one of the leaders of worship, one of the leaders of the singers, but he was also called a seer, which is somebody who God gave specific information to directly from him. But other than that, we don't know much about Asaph. But Asaph, even though he spent a lot of time with David, probably in the kingdom of Israel that was most closely connected to God. You go through the history of Israel, you're going to find all kinds of kings and all kinds of governments and institutions that had nothing to do with God, and God had to send prophets to get their attention, but this was not true for David. David rallied Israel together to worship God and to look to God and to read his word and to define the blessings and the promises from him. And Asaph was right alongside of David, not only being part of that kingdom, but being able to lead people in the worship of the Lord, to praise him for all of the acts that he was doing, for all the blessings that he was giving to Israel, and to point people in their eyes towards the Lord and to show them how good he was and how great he was and how much they had done. And yet this man, who is the leader of worship and praise, writes this psalm. And he says, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than their heart could wish. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. The Bible talks about how he continues to talk about how their mouth was against the Lord. And all the things that they were doing, he says that they were corrupt. He said that they took their hands and they took their mouth and they spoke wickedly concerning oppression. It said because of that, his people, the Lord's people, returned hither, but waters of a full cup were wrung out to them. He goes on to say, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, he says, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I'll speak thus, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I therein. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakest, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and who do I desire upon the earth beside thee? My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou destroyest them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I will put my trust in the Lord God to declare all thy works. It's a fascinating psalm. The same man in the same conversation at the same time within the same stretch of verses has an entirely different perspective on two sides of it. He starts out the leader of the worship of Israel, one of the people who is most closely connected with sending praise to the Lord and gathering people to send praise to the Lord, says, when I looked at the wicked, they were winning. And yet on the other side, he changes his mind halfway through. If you were to go into my office today, well, not today, right now, it's here. If you were to go to my office on any day, you'd see in the back side of my office, I have several bookshelves. On the top, I have several boats just because they look cool, not because I'm a sailor. And I also have a scale. I think it looks nice. But this is the reason why. A long time ago, I did an illustration for the teenagers. And we were doing a series of lessons called Where Is Your Treasure? We talked about giving, we talked about tithing, and we talked about eternal treasure. What we are doing in this life to set up treasure for the next. Where our eyes are focused. And along the way, I talked about our daily decisions and the value that we place on what we do. And to illustrate that, I said this. How many of you in here would tell me that serving God is a good thing? All of them raised their hands. I don't think anybody in here would say that it was a bad thing. They would say, no, it's a good thing. It is a good thing to serve God. It's a good thing to obey the Bible. It's a good thing to put your trust in the Lord. And I said, so your mind, this is how it works. Yes, I say it is a good thing to serve the Lord. No one here would say that it is bad. Well, then why then don't we? Why is there at some point in time where we say, well, today I won't serve God? No, nobody in here would honestly say they think that it's a bad thing. But why is it that sometimes along the way we would say, I won't serve God today, or I will disobey God today, or I won't give him my all today, or I won't give him my life today, in spite of the fact that our brain says, we said to ourselves, yes, it is a good thing. And I told them, because somewhere along the way, we weigh everything in our mind and we say that serving ourselves is better. Serving God is a good thing, but serving myself is better. Obeying God is a good thing, but obeying the world is better. Getting the blessing from God is a good thing, but getting the blessings from the world is better. And so the reason why we oftentimes make that decision is not because we would ever come to the conclusion that God is wrong, or that God is not good enough, but that something else trumps what he would give to us. And that's why we make that decision. And it does seem to make sense. When I taught about sin in Sunday school, one of the things I said about sin is that it's fundamentally irrational. Why would God, in his ultimate wisdom, give us commands, and then somewhere along the way, we think that what we do or what we think is better? And yet, some of our teenagers, even though they were in that lesson, they were in youth group that night, they continue to do bad stuff sometimes. Who knew? I thought that maybe since they realized that it's just irrational to think that serving ourselves is a better thing, that they would make the right decisions now on. I guess I wouldn't have ever said that out loud, but I thought, but then why then would we still continue to see ourselves if you just realize the irrationality of that? Wouldn't we make the right decision? But what's interesting about this psalm is that this is exactly what Asaph is doing. Asaph says to us, he said, no, don't tell me to weigh it all in the scales. Because I did. You tell me, is it better to have riches or none? Is it better to have safety or none? Is it better to have blessing or not? Is it better to have peace or not? And you know who wins that battle? You know who wins the scales? I've weighed it in the scales. Who's the one that wins? The wicked win. Don't tell me to weigh it. And that's what the world does. Because they do weigh it and they see, no, Jesus isn't better. God isn't better. The world is better. What the world gives is better. What I see around me is different than the blessings that I see promised in his word. God told us that he was going to bless us. God told us he was going to take care of us. God told us that he was going to meet all of our needs. And yet when I look into reality, I look around me and find that the opposite seems to be true. And so he struggled with that. What struggled most in his heart was the fact that he realized that if he said that, if I say I'll speak thus, I should offend against the generation of thy children. If I told people what I was thinking, I'll hurt other people. So he sat in the middle in the turmoil that he had, knowing that he felt that way, couldn't justify it with reality, but he couldn't say it to anybody either. And so he had to sit and stew in his confusion about what he saw based upon the promises of God. We try to do right and we try to live right, but there are times when we just feel the world is more enticing. We see the success of those around us and the blessings that God gives to others and not to us. Our expectations from God are rich and often go unmet, even to the extent that the very opposite of what we would have ever expected God to allow is exactly what we are experiencing. Yet we continue to try to live right and wonder if it's really worth it. That's where Asaph was. He weighed it in the scale and saw that he lost. Until he went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood their end. He says, you know what? Riches is better than none, I suppose. And safety seems to be better than none, I suppose. And peace seems to be better than none, I suppose. But when he saw their end, he realized that the wicked didn't win. And he made his decision the opposite of what he made in the first place because he had a different perspective. The reason is not because it logically makes sense in our minds to serve God instead of the world. The reason is that we serve God is not because it just seems to play out better. It's where our perspective comes from. And our perspective changes with whether or not we have spent time in the sanctuary of God. See, when he put his eyes through the lenses of the Lord, he realized everything around him then started to make sense again. He was making decisions based upon what he was weighing, but realized when he saw them through God's wise eyes, he saw them the right way. And it did make sense now. They did lose. He weighed them in the scales again and saw that their end did not measure up anywhere close to that of the righteous. Charles Spurgeon once said, his mind entered the eternity where God dwells as in a holy place. He left the things of sense for the things invisible. His heart gazed within the veil and he stood where the thrice holy God stands. And thus he shifted his point of view and apparent disorder resolved itself into harmony. Charles Spurgeon goes on to give an illustration. Says if you were to stand on this earth and you were to look out into the skies and see the planets out into the far reaches of space, They would seem to make no sense, and they would seem to have no order. But if you were to travel to the sun and stand and have your view from the sun and see the planets around you, you would see the harmony of our solar system. But you have to do it from the right perspective. When our eyes are looking from this world's perspective, everything seems in disorder. But when our eyes are looking from the perspective of the sun, it is in harmony again. Where are your eyes looking from? The struggles become clear when you are inside the sanctuary. So let me ask you, are you inside the sanctuary? Sanctuary is not the same word as the temple. It literally comes from a word which we get the same word from Hebrew as holy. It means the holy place. It wasn't the bricks, it wasn't the mortar, it wasn't the cedars that held up the temple that he was saying, I have to come to that building. He says, I have to go to the holy place where God is. Being a churchgoer, being a servant of the Lord, being somebody who helps in vacation Bible school or a leader of the worship and the singing of people in praise to the Lord does not make you far closer or farther away from that holy place. That holy place is a personal, intimate relationship with your heart to God's. And he had left the sanctuary. And his perspective had changed. Tonight, very briefly, I want to talk about six differences when you are outside and when you are inside the sanctuary. So there's two sides to every point. This is what he says here. Number one, outside the sanctuary, the wicked prosper. Outside the sanctuary, the wicked seem to prosper. And it's true. He looked around him and he said, for I was envious at the foolish. Why? Why was he envious at foolish people? I think it's interesting how he tacks that on there. He says, I was envious at foolish men. He even acknowledges that his envy was directed to a place where envy does not usually go. But yet he could not help but do that because they were prosperous. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 7 says, their eyes stand out with fatness. That means that they have a lot. They have more than their heart could wish, he goes on to say. Verse 10 says, therefore, as people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. He says in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. He gets to the end of the explanation through that whole place, and he shows you. He says, everybody I was describing, he stops and he reiterates what he's saying. He says, by the way, these are the ungodly who prosper in this world. You know, we've been taught in our Bibles that the godly are the ones who are blessed and the ungodly are not. And yet everything I've been describing, those that are increasing in riches, those that are prospering, those that are doing well, those are the ungodly that are prospering in the world. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Inside the sanctuary, the wicked fail. Outside the sanctuary, the wicked are prospering, but inside the sanctuary, the wicked fail. After he gets a perspective of God's eyes, he realizes that the wicked, the evil people, the ones who are preaching against what the Bible says, the ones who look like they're doing well, they don't win, they fail. Verse 18, he says, then understood on either end, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, now castest them down into destruction. He says they lose at the end. They fail at the end of that. Their prosperity is worth nothing to them. It gets them nowhere. It looks enticing. It looks good. But it doesn't fulfill the need that they have. And yet we look and we say, well, that's really cool. Look at all that they have. We went out to college in California. Many of you know that. And it's about an hour away, about an hour 15 minutes away from Hollywood. About that. I tell some people that, especially some of our bus kids, will say, well, you are out in California? Yeah. It's like, have you been to Hollywood? Yeah, I've been to Hollywood. And they're like, whoa. You just see it. You see it on TV. They flash by. They have the camera looking at this and all the lights, you know. We've been through Hollywood. And the wicked seem to prosper there. What's really interesting is that when you really talk to them, they don't. Brandon had an opportunity to go down there on an almost weekly basis for a significant amount of time. He had an opportunity to go soul winning in Hollywood. And he said, it's funny, you go down there, everybody has the same problems. They have the same family struggles. They have the same difficulties. They have to shoo the homeless people off the streets during the day so that it looks nicer for the people driving through. You drive through, you see the stars on the sidewalk as you go through, but everybody looks exactly the same. You can still see in their eyes that they have no fulfillment. You can still see that they're not getting any farther, and everybody looks at the world and see, hey, oh, the wicked prospering man, I wish I could go to Hollywood and get all the prosperity and do all the things that they've been able to do. But when you actually see it through God's eyes, you understand their end, that thou casteth them down, he says, to destruction. Charles Spurgeon once said this, if earthly good were of much value, the Lord would not give so large a measure of it to those who have least of his love. If money was so important, why would he bestow it so fully on those who love him less? And we look at the material things of this world and the things that only occupy the now and see it as so enticing and so helpful and so good. But if it really had much value, why would God let all of those men have it so much to those who have least of his love? The reason we would ever struggle with such a dilemma is because we place a higher value on riches than was ever meant to be given. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon this earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We set our affections on so many things around us that occupy today and tomorrow. And we know in the back of our mind that it really doesn't make that much of a difference in the eternal scale of things. We understand that it's really not that big of a deal, and it's not wrong to have things. But when our heart is start to set on those things, and when we desire to be like those, and we see that they have stuff and we don't, and we get discontent with what God has given to us, we forget about the little amount of value that it actually has. The reason why we struggle with the prosperity of the wicked is because our affections have been set on this earth and not in the sanctuary. Therefore, we fail to see the failure of the wicked. Inside the sanctuary, the wicked fail. Whereas when we're outside the sanctuary, the wicked prosper. But secondly, outside the sanctuary, the wicked are safe. The wicked are safe. They have security. They have a peace. They seem to have everything in line. I mean, if I had all that money, if I had all that lined up, if God had given me that much, I would feel so much more secure in all the things that I'm planning to do and looking forward to and trying to be a good husband and a good father or a good mother and a good wife and trying to be responsible with everything. And they have safety, they have security, even so much so that they seem to die in peace, he says in verse number 4. There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. When they die, there's not chains around it. There's not problems that they have to take care of. Their strength is firm. They have safety. It seems that they have everything under control. But then when he flips the coin, he gets inside the sanctuary. He sees from God's eyes. He realizes that inside the sanctuary, the wicked are brought down. Disobedience to God does not bring safety and peace, like the world often preached. He says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought down into desolation as in a moment? Their lives fall apart so quickly. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakest, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Which literally means that the dream that they were living in and that everything goes away as soon as you wake up, just like that, everything that they were enjoying in this life, in a moment, it's all gone. They look like they're safe. They look like they're secure. They look like they have it all in a row. And we look at that and say, if only I had that peace and security in this life like I had wished, those eggs were all put in a row and everything I could have everything like I wanted to. But the wicked are brought down when we see it through God's eyes. We don't understand the way that God does things for us. And sometimes it's difficult when we're walking through this life and we see the blessings of God promised to the righteous. We do right. And just like Asaph say, but it's not coming out the way that I expected it to. Thomas White, a long time ago, wrote a story He didn't even try to defend its truth, but he wrote a story to illustrate this point. He said, one time, a long time ago, there was a hermit who struggled with the providence of God and how he had ordered things for different people, and he never understood how it made sense. And so he determined to go out on a journey and try to get some men to help him to understand. Well, God sent him an angel in the form of a man to go alongside of him. And the man said, I've been sent from God to help you to satisfy your dilemma about the providence of God. So they went on their journey. The man, the angel, they go on a long journey, but they get to a house that first evening. They knock on the door, and there's a holy and a righteous man who comes to the door. He welcomes them in. He takes care of them. He gives them food. He gives them a place to stay. He takes good care of them. In the morning, they get up. He sends them on their way, but on the way out, the angel takes a cup of gold that holy man, that righteous man had, and he takes it with him. They go along the second day, and they get to a house in the evening. They knock on the door. They come in, and there's a holy, a righteous man that brings them in. He takes care of them. He shows them around his house. He talks to them in the evening, talks about how happy he is that they're here. He takes care of them in the evening, and then they get up the next morning, and on the way out, they're talking about this man's son. This man had gone childless for a long time, the man who owned the house. He'd gone childless for a long time, and he had prayed, and he had asked God to give him a son, and God had given him a son, and he was still in the crib. He was a baby. But on the way out, the angel took the baby's life. So they go through the next day. They get to the next house. They knock on the door. A holy and a righteous man comes to the door, and they welcome them in. He takes care of them. And during the evening, as they're talking, he's talking and praising his servant, his steward in his house. And he said that my steward that's been here, he's been serving me for a very, very long time. He's been so faithful to me. He's been good to me. And I so much appreciate him. And they went to bed that night. They got up the next day, and he sent them on their way. And he told his steward to show them the way to the next house. On the way to the next house, they came to a bridge, and the angel pushed the steward off the edge of the bridge, and he drowned. Finally, they came to the last house the last night. They knocked on the door. A man came to the door, but it was a wicked man. He didn't take good care of them. He didn't feed them or give them what they needed as much, or he didn't owe it to them, but he was churlish, he was hard, and he was difficult to deal with. But he sent them on their way the next morning, but on the way out, the angel took that cup of gold that he had taken from the first man, and he gave it to that wicked man on the way out the door. They're walking down the street, the man, this angel next to him, and he says, so have you satisfied your dilemma about the providence of God? And this man said, no, I haven't. You've made it more difficult than when I started. I already had questions, and I have watched. Step after step, you bless wicked men, and you curse godly men. How in the world could this make any sense? And he said, because sometimes what God does doesn't always make sense to you. Let me explain it. He says, the first day we came to that man was a good man. He had given much to the Lord. He had served the Lord faithfully. God was blessing him in his life, but he had been so distracted by the wealth of that cup of gold that he had that he was to lose riches in the next life because of that cup of gold that he had. And so I took it from him. So he would do more for the Lord instead of less. The second man who had the child, the same thing was true for him. He had been giving to the Lord. He had been serving him. He had been laying up treasures in heaven. He had been giving to the poor. But as he had his son, he gave all of his attention and all of his money to his son instead of to all the work of the Lord that God had given to him. And so God chose to take his son's life and put him in heaven so that he could have him and enjoy him later and lay up more treasures for him in this earth meantime. As for the steward, that steward was plotting to take that man's life the next morning. And as for the last man, the wicked man, he will not be better off because of the cup of gold. In fact, that cup of gold will prove a snare to him, as that man does not have any treasures in the next life. I gave him something in this life that will eventually destroy him from the inside out anyway. So the fact is, when we try to understand everything in our minds, it doesn't make sense because God's eyes understand all things. He finishes the story by saying this, the truth of this story I affirm not, but the moral is very good, for it shows that God is an indulgent father to the saints when he most afflicts them. And that when he sets the wicked on high, he sets them also in slippery places. And their prosperity is their ruin. When we're outside the sanctuary, the wicked seem safe and prosperous. But when we're in the inside the sanctuary, we see the wicked are brought down. Thirdly, outside the sanctuary, God seems unwise. Outside, we haven't been spending that time with the Lord like we should have. The decisions and the commands of God seem unwise to us. What did the wicked say? They said, "How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Does he really see the things that we're doing? Does he really understand where we are? Does he understand?" And this is the cry of the world. What the Bible says makes no sense. God is unwise. The commandments don't pan out. Love your enemy? That's not going to get you anywhere. Give and you shall receive? That's never been true. And they'll look at God's commands and they'll say, "He is unwise. What do you mean a soft answer turneth away wrath? What do you mean the Bible is my answer to every life's problems? God is not wise. Why would you set him up as being the answer to life's problems? Doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" But inside the sanctuary, Asaph saw that God was wise. "Nevertheless," he says, "I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel." See, after he got into the sanctuary, after he got into a place where he was communing with the Lord and seeing the world through his eyes, he realized that God's counsel was his guidance. This is what wisdom pleads for in Proverbs chapter 1. You remember this. Proverbs chapter 1, the Bible says that wisdom says, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I'll make known my words unto you, because I've called, and ye refused. I've stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity, and mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as a desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." Wisdom says, "Listen." And we say, "No." Wisdom says, "Listen to the fear of the Lord." And we say, "But that doesn't make any sense." And then we have problems in our life and say, "Well, is this what I get from it all?" He says, "No, because you despised my reproof. You would none of my counsel." And this is what happens when you don't listen to the commands along the way, as if I'm supposed to reverse all your decisions. Outside the sanctuary, when we haven't been spending time with the Lord, we don't see God as being wise, and we think, maybe this is better for me. Maybe what I think is smarter. Maybe this decision is what I should do. Maybe going through and not asking God is okay. But inside the sanctuary, we realize that God is wise. His counsel should be my guidance, and without his help, I cannot do what I ought to. We think so highly of ourselves. We think that we know so much. But when we're inside the sanctuary, we realize how little we know. One writer once said this, "I readily admit that no man can form a right judgment of the providence of God, but he who elevates his mind above the earth." The psalmist very properly put entering into the sanctuaries for coming to the school of God, as if his meaning were this: until God become my schoolmaster, and until I learn by his word what otherwise my mind cannot comprehend, I stop short all at once and understand nothing about the subject. When therefore we're here told that men are unfit for contemplating the arrangements of divine providence, until they obtain wisdom elsewhere than from themselves, how can we attain to wisdom but by submissively receiving what God teaches us, both by his word and by his Holy Spirit? How can we attain to wisdom unless we listen to God? This world says, don't listen to God. He doesn't know. And sometimes we look at them and say, but look how well they're doing. Does God really know? But when we're inside the sanctuary, we spend that time with God, we realize how wise and how necessary He is. Outside the sanctuary, God is unwise. Inside the sanctuary, God is wise. Number four, outside the sanctuary, godliness seems foolish. Outside the sanctuary, godliness seems foolish. This is what he says. When he looks at the prosperity of the wicked, his conclusion is this: verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Everything that I have sought to do up until now, all of my work, all of my purity, all of the actions and decisions that I had made were worthless. I have gotten nothing from them. Godliness is foolish, he says. For all the day long have I been plagued. Look at them. They're not plagued. They're not in trouble as other men are, but I am. I have problems, and they don't seem to. And so we come to the conclusion that godliness is foolish. But inside the sanctuary, doubting God is foolish. Spurgeon once said this: poor Asaph, he questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid in the coin of affliction. With no effect has he been for the sincere. No advantage has come to him through his purity, for the filthy hearted are exalted and feed on the fat of the land. Thus, foolishly will the wisest of men argue when faith is napping. Foolishly, wise men will say that the wicked are better off, that godliness is foolish. Why? When their faith in God is napping, it is sleeping. Asaph was a seer, but he could not see when reason left him in the dark. Even seers must have the sunlight of revealed truth to see by, or they grope like the blind. Just because you have a prominent place, just because you're a teacher, just because you understand the Bible just like other people do, just because you work on the bus, just because you're a bus captain, does not mean that you can still walk in life without the sunlight of the Word of God and still see the world the way that you were supposed to. And he sees godliness as foolishness. Even though he was a good man, even though he was a leader, he saw godliness as foolish, but when he entered back into the sanctuary, he saw doubt as foolish. He saw their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. A few verses later, after he describes where they get to, he says, thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. So after I realized their end, my heart ached because I realized the foolish decisions and the foolish thoughts that I had been giving myself. When he went to the sanctuary, he realized his folly and his own short-sightedness. He was foolish not to cleanse his heart and to wash his hands. He was foolish to doubt that God was always right. He was foolish to doubt that God's word is always true. When he tasted of the goodness of God again, he realized that godliness is not foolish. Is doubting God foolish to you? Or is it natural to doubt the goodness of God? When you're in the sanctuary, God's word holds a lot more weight, like it did for Asaph. Fifth, outside the sanctuary, God is not enough. When you're outside the sanctuary, what God gives to you is not enough. He says, verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Why? Because the conclusion, the benefit, the consequence of his purity was not what he had desired. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And if I say I'll speak these things, then I should offend people. And when he thought to know this, it was too painful for him. He says, this is what I get. This is my portion for being godly. This is not enough. Why would I strive for this? Why would I work for this? Why would I spend my whole life working for something that seems to be much less than the wicked people? It's not enough. But when he went into the sanctuary, God was his portion. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The word portion comes from the system that they would have of inheritance. What they got from their father, after he would bestow his goods and his livelihood on them, was their portion. That's why the birthright was so longed after. The firstborn would get the birthright because it was a double portion as the others. And so that's why Jacob wanted the birthright from Esau. There was a lot of other things that went along with that, and I'm not going to go into that right now, but his portion, what he got, was more. But what he indicates here in this passage is that we have a decision about what our portion can be. See, the wicked people can choose a portion of the world. They can choose an inheritance from the world, and it seemed in Asaph, in the first half of the chapter, that the portion that the wicked had was good for them. And yet in the second half of the chapter, when he went back into the sanctuary, he realized that his choice of his portion, what he would receive, was the inheritance of God himself. God was his portion. Not stuff, not money, not experience, not opportunity. God was his portion, and that was enough for him. But when you're outside the sanctuary, God is not enough. After the Israelites got into the promised land, finally, after wandering around the wilderness, in the book of Joshua, they fight, and they fight Jericho, they fight Ai, they go up to, in chapter 10, they fight Hazor, and then the five kings, and they get into chapter 14, chapter 13 and 14, he starts to divide the land to all the tribes of Israel. Says, all right, Ephraim, you get this section. Manasseh, you get this section. And Judah, you get this section on here. Simeon, we're going to pop you right here in the middle. And we're going to put Benjamin right above you. And Issachar is going to go up here. Zebulun, Dan's going to go on the bottom. Eventually, they move to the top. But then he gets to the tribe of Levi. And he says to the tribe of Levi, Levi, you don't get any land. None of it goes to you. He says, unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance, for the Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said to them. The reason that we would ever feel bad for Levi, for not getting any land, is because we value property more than God. Levi won out of that deal, because everybody else got dirt. In Palestine, the only piece in the Middle East that doesn't have any oil either. That's what they got. They said, look, we got all this land. Finally, we got the piece of the promised land. But sorry, Levi, all you got was God. All you got was being able to go into the temple and serve him with all of his sacrifices and be able to get closest to the Holy of Holies and be able to have the priesthood inside of your family. That's all you get, Levi. I guess you're going to have to camp out with us somewhere along the way. The only reason we feel bad for them is because we value the world above what God is. And that was Asaph. He said, the world seems to get more, but God is enough. God is better. That's why it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He said, when you spend that time with God, you'll realize that God is better. Just try it. Taste and see. Spend time with him and you'll find that it's enough. Spend time with him and then a car and a trip or whatever might be enticing what the world can get or have with their time and their energy and their money. When you see the difference between the two, those things aren't bad, but God is better. It's interesting how God sometimes responds to his people in the Bible. After Joshua, they go through this cycle in the book of Judges. This is a fascinating passage to me. They go through the cycle, and many of you know it. They served God. They got distracted. They looked into the idols of the world, and they started to serve them. And then they got chastening from the Lord to get their attention. And there was oppression. And so then they realized they needed God again, and they turned to him. And God sent a deliverer. They turned back to God, and then they served him. Then they got distracted. And then they looked around, and they saw the world and all the idols that they had, and they started to serve them instead. And then they realized that God was trying to get their attention and chastening, and so he sent oppression, and they looked to God again, and he sent a deliverer. And after they delivered him from them, they started to serve God again, but then they got distracted. This is what he did over and over and over and over again. In chapter 10 of Judges, it's a fascinating passage, comes again. This is the cycle with Jephthah in it. It comes again to it, and they say, God, we need your help. And God says to them, you know, I took you out of Israel. I took you out of Egypt. I brought you to this promised land. I gave you all these things. And yet constantly over and over and over again, you turn to the world, you turn to the idols, you turn to other gods, and then you come to me for help, and I have delivered you. Over and over and over again, if they are that important, he says, go cry to the gods which you have chosen. I will deliver you no more. And he doesn't say anything for the rest of the chapter. He says, okay, if you have chosen your portion to be the world, then when you need something, ask them. They're better than I am, apparently, so ask them for help. Ask them for guidance. Ask them for deliverance. If they're so good, go to them, because that's who you have chosen as your portion. We say, Brother Nathan, I don't do that. I don't worship idols. This is not applicable to me. But so oftentimes we put money in front of God. Giving to God is not as important to us as giving to ourselves. We put our phones in front of our time with God, because time on Facebook or time on whatever is more important than spending time with God. We don't have time for the people of the Lord because we need to fix up our engine on our car. And he says, well, if you need help, then buy your way out. Goofy answer, or drive to where you can get some help, because that is apparently more important to you. And we would say, God, how unmerciful you are, but it gets our attention when we realize when this is our portion, and when we need God, we realize in our time of need that this is not enough. And yet tomorrow we can get so easily distracted by the same thing. Tomorrow we will get up, and we'll spend all the time with the worldly things, and those things are fine. You have to go to work, you have to be organized, and you have to spend money because that's the way things are. But then when your life is focused on those things, and that is your portion, you'll realize that it will let you down. At the moment, it looks shiny. It looks glistening. It looks better. But in the end, when you get back into the sanctuary, we realize that God ought to be our portion. Lastly, the culmination of all this, the first and the end, outside the sanctuary, when we see the wicked winning, when we see the wicked as safe, when we see God as being unwise, when we see godliness as foolish, when we see God is not enough, our feet slip. When that is our perspective, we will fall. Amen. Truly, God's good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped because I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He starts out his whole treatise about how well the wicked were doing by saying, I was slipping. He knew that it was wrong, but he could not justify that with what he was seeing. Not because it didn't make sense, but because he had not been in the sanctuary. He was outside the sanctuary, so everything seemed in disarray, and so he was falling, and he was slipping, and he was losing his footing in life that God had given to him. And this is the same thing that the wicked have. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. The wicked are always slipping when we see God as not enough, when we see godliness as foolish, when we see them as prospering, when we see them as safe. That does make you slip. And when you see that as your portion, like Asaph almost did, you will fall. But inside the sanctuary, God is your rock. Inside the sanctuary, God is your rock. My flesh and my heart fail it. Sometimes I just don't understand. But God is the strength of my heart. That word strength in that original language almost literally means rock. God is the rock. He is the foundation of my heart and my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but thee? I have nobody else but you. And who upon the earth do I desire beside thee? God was his rock. God was his foundation. God kept him firm. But he only saw that when he was spending his time in the sanctuary. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Finishes the most famous story, his most famous sermon, Matthew 5 through 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Gets to the very end, he says to them that those who hear his words and doeth them, I will liken them to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. His rain, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And those people marveled at what he was saying, because they didn't really understand the significance of founding your life on who Jesus is. When we're outside the sanctuary, we're building our life on sand. And the rains came, the floods came, and the winds blew, just like our storm outside, on both of those houses. Neither one of them went through different problems. But because one was founded on sand and one was founded on a rock, one fell, one slipped, one didn't. Inside that sanctuary, he was putting his life back on a rock. And though he would go through those problems that the wicked would go through as well, his life would not fall because it was founded upon a rock. But when we leave the sanctuary, when we spend time with the world, when we get distracted by everything that the world offers and somehow see whether or not what we're doing is enough, it's not about weighing it. It's not about seeing what it looks like today. The reason why my illustration with the teenagers wasn't full was because sometimes today it looks like the wicked win. Sometimes today it looks like the wicked fail. But the thing is, when we get inside the sanctuary, God always wins. Amen. It's when we put our minds back into the perspective and see through God's eyes, and everything comes back into harmony. So all of this doesn't come through whether or not we can weigh it at the time, because we won't. Just like the man in the journey, he didn't understand that time until somebody told him. And somewhere along the way, we're not going to understand, and we're not going to have an answer, and we're never going to know why. But when we get inside the sanctuary of God, when we get back to communing with him, when we start talking to him again, when we start gleaning wisdom from his word, when we start tasting, we will see that the Lord is good. And we will found our life on a rock. But, he says in the last verse, it is good for me. In spite of everything I see, it is good for me to draw near to God. Draw near to God and put your life back inside the sanctuary. With every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around. If you're here tonight and you say, Brother Nathan, I've been outside of the sanctuary. Doubt has become normal for me. Whatever it might be, and you felt your feet falling or slipping, you can come to the altar tonight and renew that communion with the Lord and get back inside the sanctuary.